word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are ready to resume with verse 19. All right, as James instructs his readers, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and that without reproach. And since we all lack wisdom, this should be a regular prayer on our prayer list, and we are convinced that the wisdom of God is to be found within the pages of Scripture. It is to be found in a systematic verse-by-verse study of the Bible so that the student gets the context, gets the verses in context, and of course then has an understanding of God's Word with respect to what it means in its overall status. So that is why we have assembled together here, recognizing that God has provided the local church, the pastor, teacher, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in order to provide the sound wisdom that all believers need in order to function in this life. So it's time to rebound if necessary, to make that adjustment in your thinking and anything else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. So we have assembled again according to your grace so that we can continue to pursue the word of God as it has been revealed in history, as you have recorded it for us in the pages of Scripture. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit superintended this process and that it was supernatural, and that the teaching of doctrine is also supernatural in that it is done through a human agent, but God the Holy Spirit is still the ultimate teacher. We thank you for all that you provide to make all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon is going to move here, lest one get the idea from what he has previously said that he is opposed to wisdom somehow, since he has advised against an excessive pursuit of that. But it is not wisdom, of course, that he is opposed to. It is the inordinate pursuit of wisdom that becomes counterproductive. That certain things within life, we just have to accept our limitations. We have to recognize we can't figure everything out. We're not always going to make sense out of all of it, much as we would like to. But the fact is, as he has already demonstrated in this book, in many cases, life doesn't make sense. It doesn't always happen the way we think it ought to. God's justice is not immediate and swift and all of those things that we might expect. And so, therefore, we see that bad things happen to good people, that wicked people sometimes prosper, and that those that are arrogant continue to move along and continue to make a mess out of life for themselves and other people around them. But God doesn't necessarily step in and shut them down immediately. So he does advise here, though, against the excessive pursuit of these things, and then counters, of course, with the opposite, that so that one might not get the idea that he thinks you should pursue wickedness or foolishness, well, neither of which, again, is a good thing. And as he has pointed out here, there is a belief throughout the Scripture that wickedness, folly in a person will cause them to end their faith too prematurely. That God keeps track of these things, and that certain things happen that bring them to an end, whether through their own stupidity, whether through things they bring on themselves, or whether through a direct act of God in which he intervenes and takes out the fool. So there's no point in dying before your time, but as he points out here at the end of verse 18, that you need to keep both of these pieces of advice before you at all times. And the one who properly fears God recognizes the limitations of humanity, that you're not going to be perfectly righteous. You are not going to avoid sin at all times, much as you might like to. That you are not to, on the other hand, rationalize sin and cater to the sin nature and say everybody fails, and so therefore my failure is acceptable, so I'll just engage in this little bit of wickedness over here. That both these things are the extremes, and that the believer is to recognize his limitations, but also to recognize that folly and wickedness do not answer the questions of human limitations and do not solve the problems. So he moves now here to the fact that he obviously does think wisdom has its place. Again, depending upon how one views Solomon's orthodoxy, and I think he is an orthodox writer of Scripture, that has had a lot of time to reflect on these things, but puts these things in such a way so as to challenge the reader, so as to get the reader to think, so as to challenge maybe some preconceived notions that people might have, the platitudes that people will very often offer in the midst of difficult situations that don't always answer the questions. So here he moves back to the subject of wisdom. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Wisdom is C-H-A-K-H-M-A-H, with the definite article here, the feminine singular noun, the wisdom. And then you've got the Cal imperfect, third feminine singular. It's a feminine because wisdom is a feminine noun. Azaz, A-Z. This word means to make or to be strong, and the idea of strength in many cases, as it's used in the Old Testament, is the idea of being strong enough to prevail at something, to win at something, to conquer or to overcome something. So wisdom, we might say, gives strength to a wise man or to the wise man. Our wisdom is strength for the wise man, depending upon how you want to translate the inseparable preposition lamed, which is just an L in the Hebrew. And then you have kakam, C-H-A-K-H-A-M, with the definite article here, the wise man. Wisdom strengthens the wise man. More than, you got the preposition here, men used in a comparative sense, more than 10 rulers. You got the feminine singular adjective here of Asarah, A-S-A-R-A-H. And that word means a group of 10, literally. And then the masculine plural adjective of Shalit, S-H-A-L-I-Y-T. The root meaning of the verb is to exercise autocratic control over someone. To be, in a sense, a despot, one who has unquestioned and unbridled authority. And so the noun comes to mean those who have authority in a particular place. And in here, these would be the rulers within a city, clearly not the ultimate authority like the king, who is recognized as having the final say in all of Israel. So here, rulers or leaders is the idea of it, whether they are civic leaders or political leaders or even military leaders is not really stated here. But they are men who clearly set the governing direction for the city, who oversee it. And that might include, again, both the political and the military aspect. And you can also see Genesis 42:6 where that word is used, the shalit there is used, I believe that must be Joseph. Now Joseph was ruler over all the land. Now in that case, the word obviously spans the thing, the authority factor from, say, the king, or in this case the Pharaoh in Egypt, who had absolute unbridled authority, to Joseph, who was elevated to second in command, and in fact rode with Pharaoh in the second chariot, or behind him, and was given authority over everything that happened in Egypt, so much so that as Pharaoh told Joseph, nobody will even lift their hand unless they check with you first. You're in charge. And I want you to oversee all this, and he put Joseph in charge at that time. And then here now down to a group of 10, clearly, who are lesser authorities in that regard, But so this word can span a broad range of authority figures. So more than 10 rulers, who, relative particle, who or which, who have become, literally, Hayah is the cal perfect there, third common plural. The fact, and this word again has a lot of, it's a broad usage spectrum, because the idea is that there are 10 rulers who have arisen, have become, have risen to power, we might say, in the city. Inseparable preposition bait here plus the definite article plus IYR, the word for city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man who continually does good and who never sins. And you might ask, well, what in the world does this have to do with the previous verse? And on the surface, it's saying one of two things. Either wisdom is so valuable because people are not righteous, which is true, that in some cases wisdom is valuable because people are not righteous. Or there's an alternate one, and we'll look at both of these when we get to the exposition of this. So indeed, here is the conjunction ki used in a separative sense, and which just essentially makes an assertion, indeed, or nevertheless, or surely. A man does not exist. Masculine singular noun, of course, of Adam, a man, any man, it's generic here. Does not exist as the adverb of existence, ayin, who is righteous, apply who is, and they've actually put in here, they've actually said a righteous man does not exist. A man does not exist who is righteous would be a better translation of this, because he's not using righteous here as an adjective. That is not the way the sentence is set up. The adjective would typically follow the noun in Hebrew structure. So there does not exist a man who is righteous. In the land or on the earth, depending upon how you want to translate it. He's talking about the situation of a city, but he appears to expand his thought here to a universal sense. He cites a case history here that there's not ever a man who always does right. Righteous or just, tzaddik is the T-S-A-D-I-Y-Q. There does not exist a man who is always righteous, we might say. In the earth, or on the earth, inseparable preposition bait plus the definite article. And this word means land or piece of earth. Again, it's also used, eretz, E-R-E-T-S. It's used of the broad term, the earth, like the whole planet. It's used of a tract of land. There's a different word for territory, so I don't think he's talking about the specific territory here. But I think he's expanded this now to, because of this case history here, when he uses ayin, he tends to be citing a case of some sort. So there does not exist a man who is righteous on the earth. Who, relative particle asher, who will manufacture or who will do, cal imperfect of asa, A-S-A-H. This word means to make, to do, to manufacture. Again, it has a broad range of usages as well. And in some case, it just means, and they translated here, who does good is the masculine singular noun of tov. Now, the question becomes immediately when you see tov, is he using it in a moral sense, T-O-V-H, the masculine singular noun, or is he using it in sort of a generic sense, to do right, say, to be a law-abiding citizen? To make a proper decision? Or is he talking in a moral sense, who always does what is right before God? And so, again, here, because it looks like he's expanding this to a universal situation, I would understand it here in a moral sense, although both things are true. There's not a man who always makes the right decisions all the time. Nobody does. And there's not a man who always does morally what's right, who never fails or sins. So both statements are, in that regard, true. So there is not a man who is righteous on the earth who always does good. And they've supplied there, as you can see, in order to broaden this. I think they've understood that he's expanding it to a universal sense. And so they put in the word continually. who continually does good and never misses the mark, and who never sins. A wow here plus the negative low, and then you have the cal imperfect of kata, C-H-A-T-A apostrophe. Again, the word kata means to miss the mark, to make a mistake, to err, and it's translated here, sins. So indeed, there does not exist a man who is righteous on the earth, at all times at any rate. But there are, that's not to say that there aren't righteous men, because he's already just said that in the previous verses. I have seen the righteous man who perishes in spite of his righteousness. So he recognizes a relative form of righteousness. What he is saying is that absolute righteousness doesn't exist. Man's not capable of it. Also, verse 21 now, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Also here is a conjunction, clearly an addition to the thought. Also, indeed, or even, also probably fits better here. To all the words which they will speak, literally, and they've translated this as though it's passive, because that does communicate at some level what's here. You have the inseparable preposition lamed plus the masculine singular noun construct of kol, all of the words. Definite article plus a davar, D-A-B-H-A-R. All of the words, matters, or affairs in this case, because they use a verb here, which they will speak, and I've left it out here, unfortunately, so you'll just have to take my word for it. Relative particle, which, and then you've got the PL imperfect of davar, but I apparently forgot to put the vocabulary form in there. I caught that this afternoon. So all the words which PL imperfect third masculine plural, which is actually an active form, all the words which they will speak, i.e. all the words which you're going to hear, all the words which are said, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Well, and it's asking here, do not take seriously. And what he says here is, indeed, to all the words which they will speak, do not give your heart. Is the literal Hebrew, negative al plus the cal imperfect, which is another jussive form, which is essentially, for us, all practical purposes here, an imperative, nathan. Do not give your heart, masculine singular noun, a construct of lathe plus the second masculine singular suffix, your heart. And they've idiomatically translated this, don't take everything to heart, don't take everything personally or seriously, which you hear. There has to be a certain point at which you have to have a tough skin in sometimes in life. And one of the situations is when you're in a place of authority, you're going to hear people who are under your authority grumble about that authority. Any master gets that. That's just a natural fact of life. If you're a boss, you're going to hear if you were to eavesdrop. And some have, that's ironic, because some have interpreted this verse as this is a verse against eavesdropping. No, it's not. It has nothing to do with eavesdropping. Is eavesdropping a sin? I don't know. It's not forbidden that I know of. Sarah did it and then lied about it. So, you know, I don't know. I don't know if it's a good idea. But this isn't a verse against eavesdropping. This is a verse against not taking everything too seriously. And particularly if you're in a position of authority, if you could follow around everybody who is under your authority at all times, you would eventually hear them badmouth you. Just take it as a given. That's what happened. Wouldn't make any difference if you're a president or a king or a master or somebody, a boss on a job. It doesn't really make any difference. People under authority get disgruntled from time to time, and they vocalize it. So do not take seriously, again, or do not give to your heart, literally. Do not give your heart to them. It means don't be overcome by these things. And then you've got a strange construction here, but most of the grammars I've looked at suggest that this is to be understood as when asher is followed by a negative, as it is here. You've got asher with a negative low. That is to be understood as lest is the best way to translate it. Lest, and that's the way they translated it here, which is these two words put together, lest you will hear shamah, S-H-A-M-A apostrophe, lest you will hear, or you may hear, Then you have the sign of the direct object, which is just F in the Hebrew. And then your servant or slave is Eved, E-B-H-E-D-H, and that word means exactly that, your servant or slave. They always try to soften it down in the Bible a lot because they want to be a little more politically correct, giving our culture and all that. And so they don't like to talk about slavery like it was really a big deal, but it was obviously a factor in many empires and still is a factor today, in fact. But it's your slave. That's what Eved means, is a slave. Lest you hear your slave cursing you. And then you got a PL participle here, which would indicate ongoing action. The PL participle plus a second masculine singular suffix of kaleo. Q-A-L-A-L. The verb here means to be slight, trifling, or of little account. The condition is one in which the object is treated with less respect than deserved, or less respect than intended by God. For instance, it's used in Genesis 16:4 in a pretty clear passage. And so clearly it would be inappropriate for the servant to be bad-mouthing the master. And I'm assuming, you know, if he hears it, he's talking to somebody else. He's not just... He might be muttering under his breath, I suppose. You could just have that happening. But more than likely, he's articulating it to somebody. Verse 4 here, Genesis 16:4. And he went in to Hagar. This is where Abram takes Sarai's bad advice, listens to his wife when he shouldn't have. It blows up in his face. And to this very day, we are still reaping the benefits of Abraham's bad decision here because this child became the father of the Arabic tribes, the warlike tribes, the Ishmaelites. So he said, when he went into Hagar and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So she lost complete respect for him, began to miss, and obviously she didn't just dislike her or suddenly lose respect for her. People don't do that. They've got to run their mouth. She gave her some attitude. Of that there is no doubt. And Sarah became aware of it. Now again, whether it was verbal, overt, whatever it was, certainly it was it was something that was inappropriate here. Mistreating her mistress. And then Exodus 21:17. And here it's in, obviously, he who curses his father or mother shall be surely put to death. Obviously, the parents are supposed to be treated with relative respect and all of that, and not subjected to verbal abuse. So again, it can run the gamut here from mentally despising someone or slighting them to cursing them and expressing maximum displeasure. Here in this context, I mean, it might be as little something as small as just grumbling to yourself. Could be that could be the context here. More than likely, when people, you know, when servants are upset, when people are under authority are upset, they tend to try to drag other people into it. So more than likely, I would expect he's cursing you to somebody else, probably. But don't take seriously. Now, don't take it to heart, because you might hear some bad things said about you. And that could really hurt your feelings. For you, and then he offers some advice here, for you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Because is a conjunction key here, offering his explanation for why you shouldn't take every word you hear to heart. Because indeed, or also as they've translated it here, again the conjunction gam, you also have realized that many times... And what you have here is actually, he leads off the sentence in the Hebrew with the term times, pa'am, P-A-apostrophe-A-M. Literally, the word means a step or a footstep, like a step when you're going up steps, stairs, or a footstep. Most often, it's translated, though, by the term time or times. It has to do with the idea of an incident or an occurrence, and that takes a time. And that's the idea behind it. And then you had it modified here by the feminine plural adjective, rav, a great, much, or many. And they translated it as many times. And many times And then you got a CalPerfect, third masculine singular. It knows, or he knows, is i.e., your heart knows, is what he's getting at here, because you've got the masculine singular noun construct of lay. Now, this gets into the real you, the current you. And if you stop and think about it, you can probably cite mentally, you know, I've cited overtly, cite sometimes where you have maladjusted and said things about other people you know you shouldn't have said. And your heart knows, and that they translate it like here, that you have realized. Your heart knows, yada is the verb, y-a-d-h-a. Your heart knows that relative particle asher here is used to actually kind of functions like hadi here, introduces the content of what your heart knows. Your heart knows that you likewise, literally, even you, you yourself, we might say, the most righteous guy on the planet, of course, but you yourself have fallen for this too. Even you, you got a pronoun, second masculine singular or second feminine singular. There is a textual issue here, but it's still the second singular pronoun. So even you know that you have slighted others. Again, they've translated cursed others. But again, this can run the gamut from mental disrespect, mentally despising somebody, to intentionally slighting them, to verbally abusing them. It can run a broad range of things here. So you have slighted or cursed others. Masculine plural adjective of aker. A-C-H-E-R. And that means exactly that. Another, literally, and it's a plural. The word means another. And so another's, others. Okay, point one here. The fact that Solomon is not disparaging any legitimate pursuit of wisdom in the previous verses is now seen in verse 19. Which once again emphasizes the value of wisdom. And if you follow his train of thought through here, which it shouldn't be, I don't think, too hard to do, that the righteous man who perishes in spite of his righteousness and the wicked man who perishes in spite of his wickedness might lead one to conclude that there's no point in pursuing righteousness, and that even if you're a little wicked, you might prosper and get by with it. And in order to counter that, he says, look, you should don't be excessively wicked. That just doesn't work. You could die before your time. There is divine discipline attached to this. And the wise person, the godly person, the one who fears God, recognizes that both of these pieces of advice are true and takes them in their relative merits. But now he turns right around again and emphasizes the value of wisdom. So some might, you know, it almost might seem, well, you know, is Solomon psychotic here or what? But he will take a point, as we have seen, make the point, turn around and say, well, but don't go the other way, and then go back to the same type of thing, emphasizing that, in fact, wisdom does have its place. So, again, this verse now emphasizes the value of wisdom. Two, although he has clearly depreciated the value of an excessive pursuit of wisdom. We're not talking about trying to be wise or to do right, being righteous. We're talking about excessively pursuing this beyond the bounds of propriety, of what's humanly possible, and even beyond what God expects. That there comes a point at which it's counterproductive. But Solomon quickly asserts that wisdom has its benefits. Three, in this case, he indicates that one wise man who is grounded in true principles of wisdom is superior in some way to 10 of the powerful leaders within a city. Four, the statement of verse 19 very much has the character of a proverb and is likely introduced here to counter any suggestion that wisdom did not have its value. And again, he'll make a statement, contradict it or counter it, and then, lest his audience go too far with it, turn around and counter it again. And so as he goes through this, he's forcing the audience to consider a number of points of view about the thing, rather than just saying, here's the truth. And okay, here's the truth, that's easy. Why can't you just spell out the truth for us and tell us what it is? Why? Because, well, maybe you need to think through it. Maybe you need to think about what you actually believe. Maybe you need to consider various facets of this like he has. That there must be some real benefit in this of looking at these things from various angles and points of view. Because it's easy to get grounded in one point of view and say, this is the point of view, that's it, there's no way to think about anything else. And that quickly becomes your dogma. And then, once it's dogma, well, then it quickly becomes tradition. And then, no, anybody that disagrees with it, well, by God, they're wrong. Because they're not doing according to the tradition of the elders. Or they're not walking within the dogma. Well, you have to have some freedom to think. And Solomon demonstrates that he points out, again, a number of different ways of looking at things. He doesn't just look at this all one way. I mean, if he looked at it all one way, his probably his conclusion would be, what's the point? We all die. And you could sum up the whole book with that. What's the point? We all die. And so some people, again, would focus on that and that alone. Well, again, the first part of this, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city, very much has the character of a proverb. I mean, it sounds like a proverb, just on the surface even. Five, the verb Solomon uses is the imperfect of Azaz, to make strong or to show oneself to be strong, which also has the nuance of prevailing in some conflict or struggle when it is used of men. And six, the idiom to strengthen the hand, it uses that verb, is used in the Old Testament to express the idea of sufficient strength so as to succeed against a foe. Judges 3:10, for instance. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand so that he prevailed. Literally, he made his hand strong is what the Hebrew actually has. The New American Standard is translated here, recognizing what the idiom is, as prevailed in battle against him. He prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest for 40 years. It's also used that way in Judges 6:2. To make the hand strong or to strengthen the hand. The power of Midian prevailed against them. Well, actually, it's the same thing. The hand of Midian was made strong and the sons against the sons of Israel. And so they were successful against them. They prevailed over them. And then Psalm 9:19 also, it's used in that regard there. So this idiom, to make strong the hand, or to strengthen the hand, has the idea, again, of being successful or prevailing against an opponent. 9:19, arise, O Lord, and do not let man make his hand strong, literally. Make the hand strong. Again, they've translated it by the term prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. 7, one question here is whether or not we are to understand the wisdom as providing greater protection for the wise man. Now this becomes one of the first question, exegetically. Does the wisdom provide greater protection for the wise man than the powerful leaders of the cities could? Or is it causing him to become a greater source of protection? Is he more valuable to the city, we might say, than 10 leaders who aren't wise? That is one of the questions you have to answer, which Ecclesiastes 7:12 indicates that wisdom is protection, just like money is protection. They both have relative advantages at certain times. So again, is his wisdom protecting him more than the leaders of the city could protect him? Or is his wisdom causing him to become a source of protection more than the political / military leadership? And if you look ahead to chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, you have that precise situation detailed. And I came to see it as wisdom under the sun. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it and surrounded it and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The issue here is you have two interpretative options, and eight, the phrase that follows would allow for both of these, since the adjective shalit denotes one that has authority or dominance over others. And 9, if it is referring to the leadership of the city, it would focus on the 10 most prominent citizens or officials responsible for the administration of the city. And again, that would have involved both administrative procedures, judgments, political judging, and that sort of thing, and also military protection, very likely, in a city. So 10, although some have suggested that Solomon is here expressing some definite political arrangement, it would appear that the number 10 is simply a round number that is used to denote the collective leadership of the city. Some have, but again, what they try to do, to be honest with you, is they try to use this verse to prove that Solomon's writing down during the time of the Greeks. And so they use this verse to try to argue for a late authorship of the book circa 200 to 300 BC rather than the 900 or so plus BC when it was written. And so they saw the Greeks tended to use this political arrangement of 10 rulers, and or it was common somewhat in the intertestamental period. And so they use it to say, aha, he's citing something that's current. I don't think so. I think this is simply a proverb, and proverbs aren't designed to deal with specific entities. They're designed to deal with general truths. So 11 here, the first interpretation would suggest that the wisdom of a wise man might provide greater success for him than any success that might come based on the support of political power and authority. And 12, while political favor might serve to secure one's place in society, Solomon has already recognized the vanity and transience of political power, as well as those that wield it. We saw that in his little sort of anecdotal story there in chapter 4, which again, many have attempted to make specific, but I can't find a specific fulfillment of this anywhere in Israel's history necessarily. So it may be, again, a situation with which Solomon was familiar in his time, but we are not familiar with. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity. And so Solomon has already detailed that first, that political power is transient, that the people that have it are transient. They come and they go. They're not really remembered or appreciated in most cases. That it's not something, again, it's just another part of the vanity of the emptiness of life that doesn't really yield ultimate satisfaction or contentment. Well, 13, the second understanding of this verse would focus on the more on the military aspects of the rulers, who would be responsible for providing the ongoing protection for the city. And in this case, the verb to be strong or to prevail would refer to the fact that the wise man and his wisdom would be a superior resource than the bureaucrats that one might consult. So as I went through this, both things are true. I mean, I couldn't find an argument definitively for one or the other that wisdom has a number of features that make it beneficial. And wisdom helps a man more than political support does on certain occasions. And wisdom also strengthens a man in some cases more than just bureaucracies do. It comes in handier for a city to have a wise person within it should they come up against a problem that the bureaucrats can't really solve. So I didn't come, to be honest with you, to a definitive conclusion on this other than to say he is discussing, point 15, the relative merits and the value of wisdom and power. So it seems one thing you can take away from this, that Solomon would cast his vote for someone with an intelligent strategy. Rather than for the collective advice of a group of prominent administrative officials. That he would rather have, we might say, a wise man on his team than a think tank who wouldn't really be able to do anything for him. He would see the wise man to be superior in a number of ways than political rulers could be in certain situations. 16, in regard to ancient cities, just some isagogics here now with regard to cities, why he uses even the term city. A city refers to a permanent settlement without reference to size or claim. Cities could be smaller, they could be large, just like they can today. Cities vary greatly in size. Of course, ancient cities were much smaller than our cities. But even the greatest ancient cities were, you know, considerably smaller than our largest large cities. B, none of our modern terms, such as city, town, or village, adequately convey the meaning or the mental picture contained in this word. And C, not only is there a difference between a modern and an ancient city, there were differences between the ancient cities themselves, making definition sometimes even more difficult. D, the primary distinction between a city and a village is that the former generally had a wall, a protective wall. That's what usually distinguished a city from a village, was it had a protective wall, and it was more of a fortified place. And the village generally did not. It was unfortified. So again, because of the nature of a city, you obviously have this factor of a military possibility with these verses. Because a city could obviously be attacked, as we saw there, say, in Ecclesiastes 9. Well, E, cities were usually larger and had a greater population, although not always, but generally speaking they were. And therefore, the rulers would generally be the superior people that were chosen from a larger group of people. So the larger the city, one would think, at least theoretically, that the better quality the leadership would be. But he says, whatever status the leadership is, that one wise man might be superior to all of them, the wisdom of a one wise man. It helps him to prevail where 10 rulers in a city may not bring success. And again, whether he's talking in a political context, military context, or even in a legal context, is in some way not particularly germane to what he's getting at. So 17, in the end, it matters little whether one is considering political or military power. The wise man and his wisdom is a greater resource than the collective qualities and abilities of even the most important people. And we know for a fact that people tend to gravitate towards people they think are important who can do things for them. Solomon says, no, if you find one good wise man with some wisdom, he will be a greater resource to you than these types of people. But I've watched people, I mean, as you observe human nature, and I've seen it in believers too, they will gravitate, they tend to be curtain climbers sometimes. They tend to try to gravitate towards those who are more powerful or more politically active or who are larger forces within the community. And that doesn't really serve the believer at all. That sort of cosmic human viewpoint approach to things, that I'm going to go for the rich and powerful because they can do for me. The better quality of people I know, the better off I'll be. That's just human viewpoint. It doesn't make any difference. And that flies in the face of what Paul says in Corinthians about look at your calling. Consider your calling. Not many wise, not many powerful, not many mighty, not many noble, not many who are, quote, smart according to the ways of this world. God has chosen the foolish to confound the wise. And so Solomon would hear, I would think, would agree with that assessment. That a singular wise man, however looked down upon or rejected or not paid attention to, is far more valuable than a bunch of important people who really can't get anything done. For whatever reason. And obviously one of the problems they have in a political or a military deal is you have these 10 voices. And they've all got their own opinion. Well, they've got to come to some kind of consensus where the wise man may be able to see right through it right away. And he has the singular viewpoint that's correct. So, again, his wisdom serves him better than even the smartest people, even the most important people. 18, the connection of verse 20 with verse 19 is slightly problematic. In fact, many interpreters see absolutely no connection and simply treat that verse as an insertion by a later author that had an affinity for proverbial expressions. That's how they explain it. And this is what you do. If you can't explain a verse, you just say, well, it shouldn't be here. It was put in somewhere by accident, so it's not up to me to explain it. Well, that's convenient, but unfortunately, it's still in the text, and you have to account for that. 19, there is considerable disagreement about why the conjunction key is used, which some see as explanatory. Well, that would be, you would, if it's explanatory, you would typically tend to translate it as because. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers because there's not a righteous man on the earth. So if there's not a righteous man, then wisdom, the value of wisdom is somewhat elevated. If we know that everyone's not always going to do right. Well, some see as explanatory and others see as asseverative. In other words, just making an assertion. And that's where they've translated, the New American Standard is translated like that, indeed. Or nevertheless. So 20, those that see the conjunction of seeing as being explanatory see it as introducing the reason as to why wisdom is so important. Since there is a deficiency of righteous men, then one must look to the wise for guidance. 21, however, the problem with this interpretation is not saying that there is a dearth of righteous men. It's saying that no man is perfectly righteous. It's not saying there aren't wise men out there. It's just saying no man ever attains perfect righteousness, which is completely different than saying that there aren't some relatively wise men. And he's already just acknowledged in verse 19 that there are wise men, the wisdom of the wise man. He acknowledged that. So he's not saying that there aren't any wise men, and he's not saying there aren't any righteous men. He's saying in verse 20, there aren't any perfectly righteous men who always do it right. So again, he's not saying there's a dearth of righteous men, and he's already, again, in the previous verse, back in verse 15 there, acknowledged that there's a righteous man who perishes in spite of his righteousness. So he acknowledges a righteous man, at least relatively righteous. Well, 22, the more natural sense of the verse sees the conjunction key as making an assertion, or better yet, a concession. One would then translate the verse as, although there is not a righteous man. And 23, this provides a natural counterbalance to the previous verse, which recognizes that wise people are of immense value. However, no one, not even the wise, is perfectly righteous at all times. Not even the wise always hit the mark. Is another way of looking at it. And 24, this is very consistent with the biblical view that recognizes the problem of sin, even within the greatest of believers. And you can, again, you could cite a hundred of verses here, but 1 Kings 8:46. Which acknowledges the very same principle. And this is actually Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. When they sin against you, talking about Israel, for there is no man who does not sin. And you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy. But again, he asserts here, even at the prayer of the dedication, early on in his career, relatively early on, that there's not a man who doesn't sin. He knew this. And he just reiterates that here in this verse, Psalm 133 also. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities... And I can't remember what this word here is for mark. I just actually saw this in one of my studies, and I've completely forgotten. But the idea is keep track of it, though. Oh, Lord, who could stand? And the answer, of course, it begs the answer, nobody could. Because if God kept track of every failure we had and registered them against us and punished us for them, there wouldn't be anybody here tonight. There wouldn't be anybody anywhere, in fact. Psalm 143:2. And so this recognizes the grace and the mercy of God with respect to the matter of man's sinfulness. So everybody sins, everybody falls short. And do not enter into judgment, he asks and prays for God not to enter into judgment with your service, for in your sight no man living is righteous. And that's going to always be true. Proverbs 29 also. So this is very consistently taught throughout the Bible. This isn't new in Ecclesiastes. In fact, one of the things you see in Ecclesiastes, you see these things that challenge the traditional views, and then you see these things that completely reinforce the orthodox view. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? I mean, completely in an absolute sense is what he's getting at here. Who can say that I've taken care of all of it? I always have. I always do. Nobody can say that. Again, the question, a demand, sort of a negative answer, no one. And Romans 3:23, which is Paul's sort of loose indictment of the entire human race, which binds everybody under the principle of personal sinning, and falling short of God's righteousness for all of sin. And the righteousness of God comes for all who believe, verse 22, for all have sinned. So he's not looking for righteous people, and he's not going to find them, that's a fact. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in this context, the glory of God would likely focus upon his righteousness, that we fall short of that specific attribute. And then, of course, 1 John 1, 8, and 10. So, we recognize when dealing with this issue of sin, it's a fine line we walk as believers. One, we are all sinners. So, what in the world would ever make us think we were any better than other believers? Well, you're not. None of us are. But even in sin, just as in with righteousness and wisdom, you have relative levels of sin that have to be dealt with. Some sins you just write off as inconsequential. They're sins that people commit all the time. I mean, and it's not up to me to judge them for doing it. And it's not up to anybody, except for God, to judge them for doing it and deal with them. That's his deal. And certain sins are what we call incidental. A believer sins and he rebounds. He deals with it, he stays on top of it. He may commit that same sin every day for the rest of his life for 50 years, but rather than capitulating to it, he constantly fights it and recognizes it's wrong and doesn't give in to it. He never capitulates to the STA. He still continues to fight that sin. That believer is fine. On the other hand, believers that rationalize sins and then engage in very heinous activity, then they become a candidate for separation in the extreme case because they're not dealing with the issue of sin as they have to. And so as believers, yeah, we have to make discernment. We have to make discerning judgment calls. What is acceptable and what isn't? And where we all fall short. So nobody's going to reach 100%. You're never going to get 100% compliance out of anybody. And so what is acceptable and what isn't in a believer? And when does it become unacceptable to continue in an area of sinning and all that? Well, as a believer, you have to make these judgment calls sometimes. Because we all have a sin nature. It's active in all of us. We all sin every day. But certain sins, as it were, grace will cover. Certain other sins, as Paul tells the Hebrews, you get to a certain point, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In terms of your reversionism, you may as well forget it. You're done once you cross a certain line. So where is that line? Well, number one, I don't want to be the one to judge that, other than just what I have to deal with. And so most of the time, my opinion, my sort of tack on this has always been, let believers work it out themselves until it becomes oppressive. If it begins to affect the body, if it begins to drag other believers down, then okay, I'm going to have to step in and deal with it. But most of the time, I'm going to let you live your own Christian life, figure out your own sins, deal with them. And trust that you're smart enough and positive enough to know what your sins are, your areas of weakness that you have to deal with. And I'm not going to tend to micromanage it. I'm just not going to do that. I mean, I've seen people that try that. Number one, I don't think that really works. And I don't think that's what even God does with me. I don't feel like I'm micromanaged by God. I think I have a relative amount of freedom to even fail and be stupid sometimes. I'm not proud of it, but I'm not glad that I do it. But it happens. And God doesn't just wipe me off the planet when I do it. So certain things God tolerates, certain other things God doesn't tolerate. And this gets into issues of discipline and factors of things that you have to deal with. As he said to the disciples there, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And at a certain level, what believers tolerate begins to be loosed, not only here on earth, but in heaven as well. And what you loose on earth, I loose in heaven. And so there's a certain sense in which God backs up the authority structure in terms of discipline. But ideally, we should never have to exercise it. I mean, that would be the ideal. It's not reality, but that would be the ideal, I would think. So we all have a sin nature. We all fall short. What becomes tolerable? What's intolerable? Well, 1 John 1:8 is intolerable. In my opinion, this is intolerable. The person out there saying they don't have a sin nature, they are deceived. They are self-deluded. And they are dangerous. They aren't just a little bit messed up. They're dangerous, like Oprah. She's not just a little messed up. She's dangerous. She's misleading people by the millions with her New Age Pollyanna, gospel. Be a nice word, I guess, to call it. But people are falling for it right and left. I got 3 emails on that today, one from you and one from 2 other people. So that must be a big issue out there. Well, that is intolerable. See, if Orca was in my church, she'd be out. She wouldn't be here. That'd be it. She'd be gone. And the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not his. And I mean, this is part of her deal. There's no sin. There's no hell. You make your own God, and you sort of are your God, and you kind of do what you want. Well, that sounds like what most people are doing anyway. So, of course, that's very popular. But that type of doctrine, now if somebody here starts advocating sinless perfection, you're going to be in trouble. We're not going to tolerate that. That, to me, is a complete violation of the whole tenor of Scripture that would not be stood for. So, again, we all have the deal here, the issue of sin to deal with, even among the greatest of believers and all of that. Okay, well, our time's gone, so let's stop there, and we will be ready to continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us with the truth and help us to understand the principles in your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.